According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7 is our passage that I thought we would get further last week. I thought we would get to verse 11 last week, and we're not there yet. We're still dealing with verses 9 and 10. So let's open with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our study, and then let's see what he has for us today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. I rejoice, Father, in your faithfulness. That, when we have plans or we think we're going to reach a certain verse or we think we're going to get to a certain point, Father, I just rejoice that the Christian way of life is not dependent upon us and our wisdom and what it is we think we're accomplishing on your behalf. Father, you're not there in heaven all impressed with great things we're doing for you. But Father, great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised. I thank you that we are delighted to walk, to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We're delighted to lay aside the sin and the encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Father, we want to pursue your course and not try to select one of our own. So, Father, if we get through 9, 10, and 11 today, that's what we think we'll do. Looking forward to it. But, Father, your will be done. Teach us this truth, what we need on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's pick up what we were dealing with when we talk about sin and how opportunistic it is, how opportunistic sin is. We observe this here in that when he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And there's a certain amount of information that is conveyed anytime you study the commands, anytime you study the Word of God. And you learn about, you read in the Bible, your child reads, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then they want to know, well, Dad, what's that? What's that about? And you realize, okay, here's a realm of questions that I have to start answering questions for. That previously they never even heard of adultery. They never heard of fornication. They never heard of a whole lot of things. Then they start learning the Bible that tells them not to do such things. They want to know what it is. And so we have the opportunity to teach doctrinally related to those sins, related to those snares. Now, along with that, is there a temptation? Along with that, are we concerned that maybe we're going to put ideas in their heads and they're going to think, oh, didn't know I could do that? Maybe. But you're better off having the truth, because when you're knowing the Word of God, you're knowing more and more about Jesus Christ. In addition to the increased temptation comes the increased intimacy with Jesus Christ. And so we studied that when we were in verse 7. We moved on to verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. And we want to identify what are the opportunities. Sin is very opportunistic. We'll have the term that comes back again in verse 11, you'll notice, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandments. So understand, what are the opportunities? Where are my areas of weakness? What are there particular times where I might be vulnerable? Are there particular locations where I might not be at my best? Are there particular people that I surround myself that I struggle with? Let's recognize the people, time, places, and circumstances in which sin will take opportunity. And then I need to, in my role in the angelic conflict, I need to engage proactively and I need to remove those opportunities. I need to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. I need to take active steps before I fall. And I hope you were listening last week. That was very proactive related to taking those active steps, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. It's not all about, I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9. I'm thankful we can confess our sins afterwards, to be restored to fellowship afterwards. But we would be much better off if we didn't commit the sin in the first place. If we take those proactive steps ahead of time to keep ourselves from committing the sin from the get-go. And we have a lot of teaching related to that. All right, now this is what we dealt with in verses 7 and 8. We get to verse 9. Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. We start to realize that there was a time of innocence when we were children. And we might look back to that with a fondness, We might recall that there was a time when I didn't know what some of these sins were. There was a time, there was a day and age when I didn't know what a mortgage was. I didn't know what the electric bill was. I didn't even know what IRS stood for. All right? Were those simple times? Do you wish you were back in those times? No, not truly. You understand there's a time of innocence, and childhood is such a time. Childhood is a time of simple conscience. It's a simple conscience that gets less and less simple. It is a simple conscience that as you grow and as you mature and as you develop, that simplicity will go away. All right? And we're going to enter into adult capacity. And we can't turn back the clock, and we shouldn't try to stop it. All right? Even though... Holding my niece this weekend has been a lot of fun. I remember when my daughters were this small. They're not this small anymore. All right? It's not so simple. Testing gets complicated. There's additional layers now. There are snares now that weren't snares back then and things of that nature. Well, during the time of simple conscience, however, take advantage of it. Redeem it. Pack as much doctrine as you can into those little skulls full of mush. Okay? To quote somebody. All right. Pack as much truth as you can while you can. All right. Because along with the growth, along with the adolescence, that awkward in-between stage from childhood to adulthood is this awkward in-between stage of adolescence whereby you're still a child in a lot of ways and you're almost an adult now in a lot of ways. And it's a little of both. And it's awkward because it's not simple. And now there's complications and now there's struggles and now there's temptations you didn't have before. So get the truth ahead of time before you're faced with those. Now, childhood is a time of simple conscience, not innocence. It ought to be redeemed for God's purpose. We got the examples of Isaiah and Mrs. Isaiah, the prophetess, and the baby Maher Shalal Hashbuz that was born there. And then the example of Samuel, who was dedicated by Hannah to temple service in 1 Samuel. And he was a little boy, and he had his own linen ephod. His mother would make him a new priestly uniform every year as he outgrew the last one. And he was serving as a child, as a young boy. And then the example of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, who was growing in grace and favor both in the sight of both God and man. And then the final example is 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood, Timothy has known the scriptures that are able to lead you to salvation. There is value in grounding a child in the truth of God's word even before they're saved, even before they're old enough to understand the gospel or old enough to understand what being saved is all about. If nothing else, you're establishing patterns. You're developing thought patterns. You're developing habits. And they learn things. They learn that ours is a family that goes to church. Ours is a family that prays before we eat. Mine is a dad who leads our family in prayer. Mine is a mom and dad that lead us in Bible stories. And we go to church and we see other children with other moms and dads that lead their children in Sunday school in Bible stories. And you develop those patterns and those habits early. And there's great value. Even before you're saved, there's value. Maximum saturation in doctrine benefits the child when he reaches the age for sin arousal to come alive. And much of this chapter has talked about how the sin arousal comes alive and the different arousals that we experience in the human earthly walk. And this is where I put a bunch of verses up there and we ran out of time. On a communion Sunday, you just don't have the time when you're dealing with that. And so I don't want to reread all of these, but I would simply remind ourselves very quickly. And we'll move on then to verses 10 and 11. Maximum saturation in doctrine benefits the child when he reaches the age for sin arousal to come alive. Because it's almost like an inoculation. It's almost like you're putting something in there ahead of time. Okay? And I realize there's different views on inoculation. But the theory is that if you have the good stuff in there ahead of time, then it's sitting there waiting and ready to attack the bad stuff when it arrives. Okay, that's the concept. Now, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is alive and powerful. It is a living agent. And when you store that in your soul, it's alive and powerful. And so it's there dwelling richly. It's there in good depth of soil. It can spring forth. It can bear fruit. It can rescue you. It can make better decisions than you can. All right? And a lot of applications. It can come to life and it can... It can tweak your conscience in very powerful ways when you're faced with particular snares and particular temptations. So you see why it's important to have it stored away when that day arises. If you haven't studied it, if you haven't memorized it, if you haven't stored it away in your residency, then it won't be available to fight off the temptations that arise. And you're accountable. All right? I think we all know this. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. I'll leave my bookmark here in Romans. But Deuteronomy 6 gets quoted a lot. I stress it a lot. I stress it a lot with our parents and our children and our Sunday school program. The idea is that raising children is the parental responsibility. You're accountable. The church is not accountable to raise your children. You raise your children. We provide assistance. We provide teaching. We're thankful that we have such skilled and dedicated teachers to give age-appropriate doctrinal content. But if you think the church is a substitute for what you're accountable for, guess again. It says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." In other words, it's around the clock. It's all day, every day. See, your Sunday school teachers and your pastor don't chase you to your home and watch you and watch your kids when they're getting up and when they're going to bed and when they're eating and during the day. That's what you're doing. You're the parent. You train up the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Psalm 71, we looked at. Let's skip that and go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Wanted to make this a point of emphasis, and we just ran out of time. Psalm 119. Remember, this young man, on a death march, I believe, on a death march from Jerusalem to Babylon. All right? And each day, in 22 days to get there, each day he wakes up and he composes another strophe in this song. 22 strophes long through the Hebrew alphabet. And so he starts with the Aleph strophe. All eight verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet here, and then Beth, and then Gimel. And every day he wakes up and he takes the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet and he writes eight verses to this song. And so much of this is all about the Word of God and how the Word of God comes alive. And he's thankful that even as a young man, even in a young age, he has been grounded in the truth. We've got two verses we're going to look at here, and then we'll come back to Psalm 119 in a much greater way as a development of verse 10. I'm simply leaving it here with verse 99 and verse 100. Back up to verse 97. "How I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." This is the meme file of the strophe of Psalm 119. "How I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." You're not just in Bible class for the 1 hour, 2 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours a week. You're taking what you're learning and you're chewing on it, you're meditating on it, you're dwelling on it day and night. "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." You're never going to run out of enemies, so you better never run out of Bible class. You keep studying, you keep growing, you keep humbling yourself under the Word of God. He says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." I love this. I love how the priesthood of the believer takes over, and some of the children of this church have more scripture memorized than many of the adults in this church. Oh, did I just insult you? I hope I just goaded you. I hope I goaded myself. I want to hide the word in my heart. I want to memorize scripture. And there it is. This is not dependent on age. Biological age, this is upon, are you saved? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you growing in the Word of God? Any believer, even a child, if they are saved, they can start growing in the Word of God. Many of them put more effort into it than a lot of the adults do. And so they're going to be surpassing the adults before you know it. "I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." I have observed your precepts. So there it is. Maximum saturation in doctrine. It's going to benefit you down the road. It's going to absolutely benefit you down the road. It's going to, if you ground a child in the truth, it'll be a blessing for them in their teenage years. Not that they'll pass every test, but they've got the opportunity that they wouldn't have had otherwise if they didn't have the Word of God. All right? They get into college. They get into adult life. They got the Word of God hidden in their heart. It's going to be a benefit to them. Not saying they're going to automatically pass every test, but they've got the resources to do so. All right? And then into adult life, into older years. I tell you what, if I visit a nursing home, it's like night and day. The believers versus the unbelievers. Believers with doctrine. Believers with Bible. Believers, they know they're old. They know they're falling apart. They know they're going to die here shortly. But they're good with that. In fact, they prefer that because they know where they're going. They know where their Lord is. See? Versus some old, bitter, angry, full of regrets, full of darkness. It is, it's like I say, it's like night and day. It to me, if you have eyes to see it and you're observing it right there, it is as blatant as if they were wearing a name tag saying, "Hi, I'm going to hell and I hate myself." I mean, it's brutal, brutally blunt that way. Maximum saturation in doctrine benefits the child when he reaches the age for sin arousal to come alive. More of this, Proverbs 22:6, Isaiah 28:9, Ephesians 6:4. These were other verses that I said, you know, we don't have time. Look these up yourself. And sometimes you do, and sometimes you don't. I usually don't ask. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay? Again, this is normal. This is Proverbs, which gives the normal, gives the standard, usual way things happen. Are there exceptions? Of course. Yes, this is not a promise. This is a principle. If you claim a principle like it's a promise, you're misapplying Scripture. I know a parent's heartbroken because they trained up a child the way he should go, and he got old and he departed from it. And they said, "Bible lied to me." No, don't confuse your promises from your principles. All right? The principle of wisdom literature gives what is generally the pattern under all normal circumstances. And, of course, not everything's normal. All right? Normal. What does anybody in this family know about normal? Okay? It's one of our favorite movie quotes in the Bolander household. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'll tell you something. Even when it seems that he's departed from it, I would still make a case that he has not. That he might not be walking that way, but it's still sticking with him. It's haunting him at night. It's in his thoughts. It's in his conscience. It's rebuking him. I would submit that the Word of God, it's not imprisoned. It's not ensnared. It's not weak in any way. It's still alive and powerful. No less so because the knucklehead's not using it. It's still the Word of God. And so, teach it, and then live it so your children see that. It becomes important. All right, Isaiah 28:9. A book I'm longing to teach. A book that is right now pretty high on the to-do list for where are we going after Romans. Isaiah 28:9. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? Do you teach Bible class to infants that are still nursing? Yep. Okay. Now, you're not going to put a pen in their hand and a notebook and take them through advanced doctrinal studies of angelic conflict. But from the youngest of ages, you're talking to them about things of the Lord. You're teaching them how to hold their hands, how to close your eyes, how to bow your head, how to pray before we eat. They're watching. They're seeing. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. You realize this is the passage that gives us our pattern for Bible class. How it is that we study to show ourselves approved. How it is that we teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It comes from this verse. And this is a verse that uses baby language to teach it. The lama lama language in the Hebrew is just like a baby would say. Like my niece would say. She's doing that nah, 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 nah thing. Okay? Which is kind of fun. I mean, I wouldn't do it with my teenagers, but with a 10-month-old kid, sure. Lots of fun. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. In fact, not only are children entitled to learn the Word of God, but this even becomes part of the prophecy for the coming of the church and how Israel should wake up and realize when they hear barbarian Gentiles speaking to them the things of the Lord, they know they're on the national destruction. And so you take Isaiah 28, you combine it to 1 Corinthians 14, you get a complete doctrine on that. But verse 13, the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Tongues was a sign, and it was a warning of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And understand that when you break this down, combine it with 1 Corinthians 14, there you have it. In any event, that's kind of bigger than what we want to deal with today. Today we're just looking at the fact that those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, get them early. Get them early under habits and patterns of the Word of God. Finally, then Ephesians 6:4. Parents, train up a child. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, and that would be parents. Uses the male gender for both fathers and mothers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. If you fail to bring them up in that nurture and admonition, then they are slated for wrath. All right? Have you been chewing on this since I mentioned it last week? Do you know what that wrath is all about? What's the provocation? Is that your anger? Is it their anger? Or is it quite possibly the wrath of God that they would be vulnerable to if they're not being grounded in the truth? What is the provocation and whose wrath is in view? All right, there's different applications to be made there. Back to Romans 7 then, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. What happened is, as Paul grew up, and unfortunately, here's what's happened to Paul. They sent him off from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And he learned from the finest teacher of the law there ever was in the rabbinic history of the Jewish people. All right, I think Gamaliel was truly the heir of Hillel the Greater. And I think you can make a case for Hillel as being greater, but I think Gamaliel built on Hillel, and Gamaliel was just unbelievable. If I'd have been alive back then, I'd have tried to, you know, sit under Gamaliel. He's the best of the best. But there's a problem. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And sadly, rabbinic Judaism of the first century, what Paul was steeped in, gave him a ton of knowledge, a ton of law, a ton of legalism, and no love. No love at all. And so what ends up happening is, rather than being equipped to glorify Christ and wait for the coming Messiah and all of this, instead of that, what was happening? He was being trained to look down his long, snooty nose at everybody else that wasn't as good as he was at Judaism. Horrible. And so what happens? He gets saturated in the law, and he becomes the biggest sinner on earth. He calls himself the chief of all sinners. The chief of all sinners, because he was the biggest legalist that ever walked this planet. And so we're told here in verse 10, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It did just the opposite. Just the opposite of what it was designed for. And it's like when you come together. Corinthians says, you don't come together for the better, you come together for the worse. It'd be like coming to church on a Sunday, and instead of being built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, you're actually torn down. And you walk out of here worse than you were when you walked in. It's not what it's designed to do. It's designed to edify you. And so this is the process of what we have. Now, doctrine ought to be a source of life. Doctrine ought to be a source of life. We should take in Bible doctrine on a higher priority basis than we do our food and our drink. Do you believe that? Man shall not live by bread alone. I didn't even put that on the screen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It should be more important than even our necessary food. We should treasure it even above rubies, even above gold, even fine gold. What is our priority system for doctrine, for the Word of God? It's supposed to be a source of life. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Doctrine ought to be a source of life. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 20, verses 11, 13, and 21. I told you we were coming back to Psalm 119. Look how many verses in Psalm 119 speak of the Word of God and life. Verse 17, 25, 37, 40, 88, 93, 107, 149, 154, 156, 159. You say, enough already. Come on, Pastor, you made your point. Why do you have to be so redundant? All right. I'm not the one that wrote all those verses. All right. I think if the Lord felt it was that important to be that redundant, we should catch on. All right. I'm slow. I'm thick. I gotta, you know, hit me with a sledgehammer. Maybe the fifth, sixth, tenth time I'll figure, oh, that's what that's about. Doctrine ought to be a source of life. Do you bring your children into the world? Of course. That's why they're children and your parents. But then, having brought them into the world, are you providing them their sustenance for life? See, and doctrine is far more important than food and clothing and so forth. We have state agencies that look into you if somebody reports that you're not feeding them right, or you're not clothing them right, or you're abusing them and all this other stuff. Where's the agency that looks into you that says, no, let me not even finish that sentence. I don't want a state agency looking into this. But looking in to say, are you grounding your children in doctrine? Are you training up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are they hiding the Word in their heart? Are they learning God's Word? Are they learning to love God? Are they learning to love God? What's more important, when your kid leaves home, that he can balance his checkbook, or that he knows Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Okay? Get them saved, and then teach them how to balance your checkbook. All right? Get them grounded in truth. Let them understand divine viewpoint. It's only going to help them when it comes to their earthly finances. All right? First things first. Second things second. All right. Deuteronomy. Hope you got your fingers limbered up. Deuteronomy 4. I'm rusty. I actually don't do a lot of page flipping. Most of my Bible study is typing. Tell the software, show me Deuteronomy 4, and there it goes. All right, Deuteronomy 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, not just to know about and fill your head with knowledge. I'm teaching you to perform. This is doctrine that you've got to live, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. But did you see that there? So that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. The Exodus generation already blew it. They've died in the wilderness. It's now their children that are going to go in and take possession of the land. Deuteronomy, remember, is the second giving of the law. Ezekiel 20. I love Ezekiel. Taught that once upon a time. Chapter 20 shows you that you can have a grandfather who's out of it, and a son that turns it around, and then a grandson that's out of it again. And generation by generation by generation, each generation's accountable before the Lord if they're going to walk right. But Ezekiel 20, verse 11, verse 13, verse 21. When the Lord recounts how faithful He's been towards Israel, He says, I took them out of the land of Egypt. I brought them into the wilderness. I gave them statutes and informed them of My ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. The rules are not God being a meanie, keeping us from having fun. The rules are boundaries for our benefit, for our blessing, for our life. You live the Word of God and you're really living. You defy God's commands and you're not living. You're just drifting along according to the course of this age. You're not even alive. You think you are. What kind of life is that? Verse 13 says, But the house of Israel rebelled against Me in the wilderness. They did not walk in My statutes. They rejected My ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And My Sabbaths they greatly profaned. You know, it's one thing. When you take that extra step, you go from just ignoring God's Word to profaning it. You've crossed a pretty significant line at that point. Then I resolved to pour out My wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. Verse 21, My children rebelled against Me. They did not walk in My statutes, nor were they careful to observe My ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned My Sabbath, so I resolved to pour out My wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. As I said, we're going to be back to Psalm 119. Let's look at these, starting in verse 17. I should have left my finger there. Psalm 119. This psalmist figured it out. Many think it's David. When we taught this, I think gave the evidence that convinced me that it's not David, but a later exilic time setting for this, I think greatly influenced by David. Deal bountifully with your servant. Deal bountifully with your servant. This is the Gimel strophe. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. That's the whole purpose for why we're here. If I'm not going to keep God's word, why would He keep me on planet Earth? All right? But deal bountifully. That's an expression you might remember. Sometimes it applies to discipline. Sometimes it applies to blessing. Sometimes it applies to both. He's going to deal bountifully with us because we belong to Him. That means His blessings are going to be bountiful. His discipline is going to be bountiful. We're going to let Him deal with us bountifully. And thank God He does. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Are you going through some tough times? What's the answer? Get in her teaching. Knuckle down. Dedicate yourself to being transformed in the renewing of your mind. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. That revive me is the verb to live. It's a causative. Cause me to live. Revive me. But turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. There's the problem. How many believers are living the Ecclesiastes life just looking after vanity and neglecting the Word of God? I know we're not saying you can't ever watch a basketball game. I'm kind of pleased with what the Spurs did and the Seattle Supersonics. You guys probably call Oklahoma City Thunder. They're doing very well. I was pleased to watch that. But you understand, if my life is consumed by basketball and I abandon Christianity and the truth of God's Word, I've got a problem. I've got a problem. First things first, second things second. If my eyes are ensnared, I need to get them back where they need to be. All right, where was that? Verse 37? Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me according to your righteousness. That longing for is like a panting, a hunger. Revive me. Cause me to live through your righteousness. Verse 88. See, we receive God's righteousness when we're saved, but it doesn't stop there. We get to experience that righteousness in the outworking of our salvation and the process of our Christian walk. We get to live His righteousness, and then we're really living. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Cause me to live so that I can live your word. Understand that. If you're not going to live God's word, why would He cause you to live? Revive me according to your loving kindness. That's chesed. Blessed loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And so no matter how tough it gets, does the answer ever change? Well, doctor was good when I had 4 tests, but man, I got 12 tests now. That's just too much. I got to find something else besides the Word of God. I got to add the Word of God plus psychology, the Word of God plus drugs, the Word of God plus, because, you know, the Word of God was sufficient for a point, but now this is just too much. Or do I say, wait a minute, that's blasphemy from the pit of hell. God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient, pertaining to all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things. I am exceedingly afflicted. You're not going to overpower God's word. Verse 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. It's not my will be done, it's your will be done. And it's hear my voice, not because I've earned it, not because I deserved it. Don't answer my prayers because you just can't help yourself. I'm awesome and you know it, so God, you're going to take care of me. No. It is, hear my voice according to your loving kindnesses. Every prayer we offer is in Jesus' name, amen, because my name isn't worth anything. Revive me, O Lord. Cause me to live according to your ordinances. That's 149, 154, 156, 159, all here in the Raish strophe. I like the Raish strophe. In fact, I'm going to use this in a church conference. I'm going to go and make it a guest speaking kind of a message, the Raish strophe here. But let's just pick up 154, 156, 159. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. See, you have an advocate before the throne. You don't have to plead your own cause. He's going to do it. 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. And 159, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindnesses. So time and time and time again, all those verses, all saturating Psalm 119. Doctrine ought to be a source of life. Doctrine is what revives us when our spiritual life is flagging. And thank God for that. It's even more so in the New Testament. Everything we just looked at was Old Testament. It's even more so in the New Testament. Church doctrine. Any doctrine is life-providing. Even, you know, the law is life-providing. Paul says the law should be a source of life, even though for him it became a source of death. But the New Testament? Oh, man, in spades. Times 10, all right? Exponential. Church doctrine in Christ provides for abundant life. Jesus says, I came that they might have life. And then what does he say? That they might have it abundantly. Abundantly. If the Psalm 119 guy had life, and, you know, who wouldn't trade for that? I mean, that guy was awesome. But what he has provided for us is far and away beyond anything the Psalm 119 guy ever dreamed of. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it in abundance. You've got to pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. Is some of it going to be unpleasant? Oh, well. Is some of it going to be difficult? Oh, well. You know, maybe some of you, as we were reading through Psalm 119, you kept coming into those verses saying, affliction, affliction, affliction. How come there's so much of that? Well, guess what? There's even more in our stewardship. That's all right. Because through every testing circumstance comes the glory opportunities to give it to the Lord and glorify Him. To endure. To excel still more. Don't grumble when you're encountering various trials. Consider it all joy when you're encountering various trials. You don't have to like it, but you can be thankful for it. Church doctrine in Christ provides for abundant life. That's John 10:10. I love John 10. That's, you know, I and the Father are one. The unity between the Father and the Son. How we're held in their hands. How we're secure. If you've never looked at John 10 before as an eternal security passage, I hope you walk out of here with that at least. Nothing else. All right. God the Father holds you in His hand. Jesus Christ holds you in His hand. How are you going to get out of that? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Somebody that tells me they can lose their salvation, I just look at them and say, it makes no sense. You're going to overpower two sovereign, omnipotent hands. Really? Are you powerful enough to thwart the hand of God the Father and the hand of Jesus Christ because both hands are holding on to you? And then show them there in John 10. All right, I'm not there yet. Let me get there. John 10. Show them what you're looking at and say, do you see that? Don't take my word for it. This is God's promise. See, John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Don't you just love that? Every other phony religion out there, they always want stuff from you. Christianity is giving you everything. Faith in Christ. Trust Christ, receive eternal life. Everything is provided for you because Christ did the work. You're not a thief. I came that they may have life, and not just that. The verse doesn't stop with they may have life. That's why it's so heartbreaking when people think salvation is just an eternal fire insurance policy. You know, I'm not going to go into the fire of hell when I die. I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Great. And that's all they think it is. No, it's so much more than that. The They may have life. They may have it abundantly. It goes down to the abundant life. And then we talk about how secure we are because we're, the good shepherd is taking care of us. He's guarding us. He's watching out over us. And you've got the security that we have in the Father, in the Father's hand. Verses 28 and 29 there. And you can just point to it with your own finger. Make the person you're talking to point to it with his own finger. And say right there, what is that? No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus Christ. And if no one can snatch them out of his hand, that includes you. You're somebody, right? How do you snatch yourself out of his hand when he says nobody will snatch him out of his hand? For you to be snatched out of his hand means he has to disobey the Father. And then not only that, but the Father is holding on as well. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the Father handed you to Christ the moment you got saved, but the Father didn't let go. He handed you to Christ, and now they're both holding you. Isn't that awesome? So just point them to those verses and say, there you go. Now. And this is why it's illogical. That's why it's impossible. There's no way to even conceive of losing your salvation. If you are sovereign, omnipotent enough to overcome double deity, God the Father and God the Son both, in other words, if you're greater than two times God, you realize what you're saying there? You don't even need a Savior. Go save yourself. If you're really, you know, double omnipotent, triple omnipotent God, must be great to be you, okay? The point is none of us can overpower double, sovereign, omnipotent God, the Father's hand, the Son's hand, holding on to you. You will never lose your salvation. Ever, ever, ever. You see why this life is so abundant, why it's so powerful, why we can live without fear, why the idea of death doesn't scare us, why we just live in this life of freedom and joy and liberty. It's a powerful thing. Then over to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, this abundant life takes work. And we better be ready for that. We better be ready. Right now some of our visitors are wondering, what kind of place do we walk into? That's all right. You know, it's there's an emphasis here. The emphasis is on teaching. The emphasis is on study. The emphasis is on waking up and realizing that the Christian way of life is not a walk in the park. That we are under conflict. The adversary prowls about like a roaring lion. You know, it's, if you want some smiling guy with a lot of hair and teeth and everything just to flatter you and tell you how awesome you are and give you kind of a feel-good sermonette thing. That's not here, all right? But to dig it out and study line upon line, a little bit here, a little bit there, takes work. And that's why we're told in 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Wow, takes work. Applying all diligence. See, God has given us everything. All provision has been made. I alluded to this verse earlier. Verse 4 tells us, or verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's everything. If you try to point to something else besides the Word of God, then this verse is a lie. This verse says everything. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It's through Bible study. Knowing Him, that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. We have the living and abiding Word of God, the precious and magnificent promises. And what God has revealed for us is everything we need for life and godliness. I don't need to add anything to the Word of God. Just like faith plus anything is a ludicrous way of getting saved, the Bible plus anything is ridiculous for living your Christian walk. All things pertaining to life and godliness. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, learning them, living them, applying them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Guess what? It just doesn't happen automatically. You can't just be a Christian slug and expect to advance to maturity in the Christian way of life. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. The greatest of these is love. If these qualities are yours, and here's where I'm just going to offend everybody, and are increasing, that's it. Okay? You can't just say, well, I've paid my dues, I've done my time, I've grown, that's enough. Come on, I've done it already. I'm okay with where I am. If you're no longer on, if your foot's no longer on the accelerator, if you're no longer increasing, maybe you have in times past. All right, great. Happy for you. Forget what lies behind, though. Whatever you have laid up in heaven, wonderful. Praise God for it. But don't stop. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the bulk of Christianity today is useless and unfruitful. Why do I say that? Because of what this verse is saying. Those qualities are not present. They're not laid claim. Yours is possessive. In other words, you take custody of them and digest them yourself in your own application. They're yours, and they are increasing. They are increasing. Only under those circumstances are you rendered neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. I'm not calling you names. Peter is. The Lord is. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. See, sure, he got saved, but he never grew. And because he never grew, he forgot about what it was to be saved. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling. Don't ever forget your salvation and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied. Not just entering, but abundantly entering with full reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Abundantly provided. So this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. Rather than the Word of God supplying him his life, it just condemned him. It left him the biggest legalist in the world. Left him absolutely full of hate and anger, serving God by killing Christians, hunting them down. And he couldn't make a big enough name for himself in Jerusalem, so he wanted to go off to Damascus and make a bigger name for him. You know, if you're all about self-promotion, what are you doing? That was last hour, by the way, if you missed that. Finally, then, verse 11. Romans 7:11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Deceived me and killed me. The Word of God deceived him. Now, how is that? Is the Word of God a liar? Is the Word of God full of lies? How could the Word of God, which is absolute truth, how could it be twisted in such a way as to deceive somebody? Well, that's how our serpent, our adversary, works. He takes the very thing God says and twists it, doesn't he? He went to Eve and said, did God say, thou shalt not eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? No. God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, just not the one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that one tree, you cannot eat from it. So Satan starts to twist what God says, uses it in his lies. And remarkable, if you've never noticed this, deceiving and killing. You ever seen verses like that before? Sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, lied to me, deceived me, and killed me. And you're going to find more often than not, the Bible links those two activities time and time again in a variety of contexts and some remarkable situations. I'll show you a couple of them here in just a moment from John 8:44. All right. But this actually grabs my attention a lot because of the culture we live in and the society we live in that tends to minimize certain sins and magnify other sins, and we try to come up with a relative scale of things that we're okay with. You know, basically the sins that we do are not as bad as the sins the other people do. Those people are bad. All right, but my sins are, you know, they're all right. I mean, they're not great. I probably shouldn't do them so much, but come on, I'm not a murderer or anything. Right? And the idea of lies, it's just a little white lie. Not that bad. In fact, some lies can even be beneficial, we were told. Okay? The media told us this. Back when we had a president that was convicted of perjury and lying to us. And then there was an effort that was made to convince us that, you know what, some lies are all right. And come on, everybody lies. It's not so bad. And you know, I mean, seriously, why do we have a legal code that has a death penalty for murder, but we don't have a death penalty for lying? So, oh, now the pastor's gone ridiculous. Well, now, wait a minute. Murder attacks life as mankind created in the image and likeness of God. Murder is an attack on God is life. And as such, Scripture commands for the death penalty to be executed. But what is lying? What is false witness? Why is thou shalt not bear false witness part of the Ten Commandments? Why is lying so serious? Lying is an attack on God is truth. You ever think about that? In any event. We tend to think lies aren't so bad. Murder, okay. But here we have lying and murder, and they're combined together. And I find this interesting. And once again, we find this on a opportunistic basis, like we saw in the previous verse. We have sin taking an opportunity. Taking an opportunity. Let's understand this. The opportunistic, predatory nature of sin. It's nothing new. The opportunistic, predatory nature of sin was introduced to mankind from the earliest generations. In fact, generation 1, if you count Adam and Eve as generation 0, then Cain and Abel are generation 1. And the opportunistic, predatory nature of sin was introduced right from the very beginning. From the beginning, it has been this way. Our adversary was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. And here we see from the beginning. Why has your countenance fallen? Why has your countenance fallen? Cain and Abel here in Genesis 4. We're almost done. I'm making up for Communion Sunday where I have to stop early. All right. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man-child with the Lord. Again, she gave birth. The relations and the conception are not repeated. That's why tradition holds them to be twins. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. And we studied this. You go to Hebrews 11, you get more teaching on this. Back up to Genesis 3, you get more teaching on this. The blood sacrifice is what was necessary. Fig leaves didn't do it. You had to kill the animal. Shed the blood. Get the skins. Cover your nakedness. Abel was bringing a blood sacrifice by bringing the flock. Cain was basically bringing a bloodless vegetable thing, and almost in the tradition of the fig leaf that Adam and Eve failed with. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, and to me this is glorious. This is instructive. God comes in discipline. He comes in love. He comes to ask questions. Not because he doesn't know the answer. He asks questions so we can come up with the answer and learn and repent. Why has your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, here's the key. Sin is crouching at the door. You see this? Sin is crouching at the door. and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Think of sin like a beast, like an animal, like a predator. Like Mark Ruffalo in The Hulk, okay? It's inside, ready to burst out all green and angry. That's sin. And it lives inside each one of us. All right? I was doing some Bible study last week at the movie theater. Sin dwells within you. And does it control you or do you control it? Who's in charge? Are you submitting to the Holy Spirit or are you walking by the flesh? What are you doing? The predatory nature of sin was introduced to mankind from the earliest of generations. Understand that deceit and death, lying and murder, they are the stock trades of our adversary, John 8:44. Deceit and death, lying and murder. These are the stock trades of our adversary. John 8:44. See, if you're not serving your Heavenly Father, there's this other Father out there. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Why are those connected? He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth. Whenever because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The murderer from the beginning is a liar and the father of lies. These things are linked. They're part of his program in opposition to God the Father. Part of his nature, actually. The twisted, sick nature that he's assumed now in his fall. He wasn't always this fallen creature. He was a glorious, perfect dragon the day he was created. But not anymore. Father, I thank you for your truth. We are mindful of our adversary. He prowls about like a roaring lion. Father, he's toothless unless we rearm him. I thank you for that. I pray that we would be equipped to know our adversary. We're no longer living in childhood innocence. We're no longer living in... We can't just stick our heads in the sand and act like we don't know. Father, we're accountable. We are believer priests in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We are adult sons and daughters being brought to glory, being brought to full glory. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to a mature man, to a measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Father, I pray that we would wake up and realize that the time past is sufficient. That whatever growth we've had in the past, we've got to build on that and continue in our growth moving forward. Father, if our appetite is not what it used to be, then we're asking you, Father, to increase it. If our eyes are turned to vanity, we're asking you, Father, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Father, the time is just too short. We want to grow. We want to grow abundantly. Thank you that there's a lampstand where that growth can be fed, where the interaction of brothers and sisters to one another takes place, where we pray for one another, we lift up one another. We rebuke one another. When a brother's not walking right, we remove him. And when a brother repents, we welcome him home. Father, we have a big prayer item this weekend that went out, and we give it to you in celebration and thanksgiving. I give you the praise and I give you the glory, Father, because it's not about us. None of it is about us. All of it is about your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of it. For Jesus, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.